Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We are going to pick up where we left off before with using the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20, 19 to 31. There's some very, very important and some very, very interesting episodes in this gospel that helps us really to see more deeply into the mission of the church and to see more deeply into the meaning of the presence of the resurrected Christ among us. The gospel is kind of, oftentimes we call it the gospel of the doubting Thomas, but it has also a great deal more to do than the fact that one of the apostles came to faith through the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We have to kind of look at the fact that in John's gospel, once again, the chronology, which we tend to find in the synoptic gospels, especially in Luke, is not present in John's gospel. Liturgically, the church has chosen to use Luke's gospel because it gives us an opportunity to celebrate and emphasize liturgically in our celebrations Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, and so it gives us then the opportunity to adjust to what actually transpired. But John's gospel, and once again, we have to understand John's perspective. John is less interested in the foundational texts than the other Gospels simply because his Gospel is written so much later that most of that is already well known to the Christian community. For instance, even the Eucharistic texts. He does not go into the institutional narrative, and that is because the community has been practicing the Eucharistic liturgy for almost half a century by the time that John himself begins to write. So his intention then is to look more deeply into the mysteries that the other Gospels present, and in so doing to be less concerned with issues of chronology than with issues of insight, wisdom, depth, and understanding. It's why John's gospel is particularly challenging, but also why it becomes in many ways so much a favorite gospel for many people, because it does draw us deeper and deeper always into the mysteries of the risen Christ as he continues to exist in the church, even after its formation into a formal structural community, and after also it is has its original and primordial institutional form to it by then. So we know, for instance, that even witnesses, I think one of the telling things about the fixing, the settling of the institution in early Christianity, there certainly is a lot of argumentation about what the primitive Christian community was like, what it was all about, what its structure was. Certainly the Catholic and the Orthodox perspective is that it had form and shape, certainly by the end of the first century. And I think one of the telling historical phenomenon that we can look at to let us see how true that was that Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John, a student of St. John, was concerned about the celebration of the date of Easter because the Johannine communities of the East were celebrating it in conformity with the Jewish calendar. And in the West, they had begun to adapt to the Julian calendar. And so they were celebrating it at another time. Polycarp went to see Pope Anicetus II to implore him to accept the apostolic practice as it was known in the East. And Anicetus II, using his authority as the Bishop of Rome, refused to do so and insisted that the East accommodate itself to what the Church was actually practicing under the supervision and the guidance of the Bishop of Rome. That's a pretty strong institutional narrative, actually, about what the Church was like even by close to the time of John the Apostle's death. so that we come to understand that there's something else going on that was not going on necessarily so dramatically and so starkly as it was in the Synoptic Gospels written considerably earlier than the Gospel of John. So John's Gospel today says, in the evening of that same day, the first day of the week, the doors were closed in the room where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you," and showed them his hands and his sides. The disciples were filled with joy when they saw the Lord, and he said to them again, "Shalom, peace be with you." John wants us to make very sure in one way now that the risen Jesus is in some ways real. He is not, Luke's gospel is to put into his mouth the words, "I am not a ghost." The risen Jesus is not pure spirit. The risen Jesus, even though he comes through the closed door, he shows them his hands and his feet and his side. And so he shows them the wounds that he had, and affirming that it is the same Lord, it is the crucified Jesus who is now risen and who has now appeared to the disciples. He then, after saying, "Peace be with you," the Jewish word shalom, meaning, you know, peace, well-being, fullness of life, all of those kinds, it's kind of a greeting of life to one another. It would take us several sentences to say what shalom says. Then he says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Here he appears to the apostles, and here in John's gospel he gives them to commission. They are to go into the world and to do what Jesus did. The question becomes then, what did Jesus do, and why did he come into the world? And it says, after saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so even the Pentecost narrative is collapsed into the narrative of the post-resurrection appearances for John. "Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained." What he does then is he gives the church, he gives the early church, the apostolic community, power over sin, that they may alleviate the consequences of sin, or they may sustain it as part of that which the people themselves might choose. And I think that here we have something very, very significant to deal with, because this is consequent upon John's Gospel of the Seven Signs, the Book of the Seven Signs, that what the forgiveness of sin means. Here, of course, is where we derive the sacramental confession from, but it has a broader and more extensive meaning than that also, because in the Scriptures, and we see this over and over again, in the Scriptures, the consequence of sin is the affliction of humanity and of the whole created order. In the creation story, it says that God created everything and God saw that it was good. The Hebrews were astute enough and aware enough to look around and say, God does not lie, but actually everything is not good necessarily. And so they really began to realize that the source of the lack of goodness in creation is humanity. And they began to realize also that in the oral traditions of Adam and Eve, it is the disobedience, the pride of humanity, which has tried to usurp the role of God in the created order, which has brought disaster, dysfunction, sadness, sin, suffering, death, and so forth. It's very clear in the first three chapters of Genesis, this whole dynamic of goodness versus that which is not good, how that comes to be, how the future is to unfold, and so forth. What happens then when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them," means that what did Jesus do? Jesus worked miracles in which he undid the consequences of sin in the personal lives of others and did so with the witness of the apostles in order that they might come to know and to understand what the full meaning of this text really is when he appears to them after the resurrection. "For as the Father has sent me, I send you. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven." The miracles in the Gospel of John, in all the Gospels, but in the Gospel of John very thematically and very systematically, those Gospels, those stories of the of the healings that take place all the way from the miracle of Cana to the raising of Lazarus. They are a progressive sense of the power that Jesus has over the forces of Satan, over the forces of darkness, over the sinfulness of humanity. And that he allows through the miracles, through the signs that he performs, the apostles to see the consequences of the power of God to overcome the sinful consequences of human behavior, human history, human nature. In so doing, then, he commissions the apostles to do the same, which means there is a twofold mission in this, that he never really goes around and says, I'm going to make the whole world as it was on the day of creation. He cannot do that and still allow us our freedom. He has to allow us to destroy his work if, in fact, we are ever to turn to him and true faith, true surrender, and true love. He cannot force goodness out of humanity, because it contradicts the very purpose of our creation, which is to become loving companions of the Lord. So all of this then becomes a very serious issue. And what he is then doing is defining the mission of the apostles, the mission of the church, which is to go forth into the world and to forgive the sins of humanity in an individual, one-by-one basis through the sacramental absolution, but also in reversing the sinful structures of the world. Now, this can become kind of the end-all and be-all of the Christian mission, and that's not exactly how it works, because what happens to those that Jesus heals the sin from? They do not go on in the stories of the gospel. They do not go on then to relapse back into their evil ways again. That it makes a change in the person themselves, and it's through the change in the person themselves that the power of Christ is revealed to those around them. It's like the man born blind when he goes before the high priest or before the Pharisees, and they refuse to believe he was born blind because they refuse to believe that God's power can reverse the effects of human sinfulness. And yet he goes off and proclaims what Jesus has done for him. So what we do then in this is we have to be very cautious of not seeing the forgiveness of sin, not seeing the mission of the church in this particular passage, of not seeing it as something that in a way is going to undo the human nature as such. It frees human nature from its sinfulness to re-choose the Lord. It's interesting, too, that this actually is what in Genesis 3, what the woman of Genesis 3 is going, she's going to crush the head of the serpent that deceived Eve and played to her pride and made her attempt to be like God. The woman in chapter 3 of Genesis is going to crush the head of the serpent and therefore make the ultimate choice for the good, for the light, for the Lord. There is speculation among biblical scholars that this is the first indication of the Immaculate Conception in the Scriptures, that in order for her to crush the serpent, she must be of the same nature as Eve, and therefore prelapsarian, therefore of a human nature that is before the fall, which is exactly what the Immaculate Conception means in later Catholic teaching and Catholic tradition and Catholic dogma. So here then we have a very powerful sending, ascending forth into the world to perform the work of the church, which is why when the church itself gets sullied so terribly with the sinfulness of its own members, it loses the credibility of its mission, but it also loses some of its power, because the power resides in the continuing presence of the risen Lord, as he is to us incarnationally in sacrament and in church. And so we ourselves interfere with the mission of Jesus. It is like one of the great miracles in the seven book of signs of John. If the person were to say, no, I don't want you to heal me of I don't want you to heal me of my illness. I don't want you to heal me of my blindness. I don't want you to raise me from the dead. All of this kind of thing, it would be a rejection. Well, that rejection can go on within the church, which causes the church to stumble and obfuscates the interior presence and power of the living God. But there's another dimension to this gospel as well, which is worth looking at. Because the one thing that we really do have to avoid in the story of the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, it's as somehow or other he remains a ghost, as he says in Luke, a pure spirit. But we're going to see that this was kind of the test of faith of the apostles when we look at the story of Thomas. Thomas, called the twin, who was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And when the disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," he answered, "Unless I see the holes that and the nails made in his hands and could put my finger into the holes and put my hand into his side, I refuse to believe." Then 8 days later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. What he refused to believe that the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus remained as a person present to the apostles after the resurrection. He's not necessarily saying that he does not believe in the resurrection. What he does not believe in is the continuing presence of Jesus in the world after the resurrection. And this is a great crisis within Christianity itself. Those who see after the resurrection Jesus simply as pure spirit, and those who come to know and to understand him because of his real post-resurrection appearances, and where they are able now, 8 days later, when the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them, the doors were closed, but Jesus came in and stood among them. Once again, he stems among them. He is not exactly as he was before, but he is still present to them. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, look here in my hand, and give me your hand and put it into my side, and doubt no longer, but believe." Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "You believe because you can see me. Happy are those who have not seen and yet believe." So that what happens in this whole encounter is that Thomas was unwilling to believe in the post-resurrection presence of Jesus within the community, within the apostolic community. And so Jesus comes to him and says, "Put your hand in my side and your fingers in the holes in my hand where I was crucified." And Thomas then looks at him and says, "My Lord and my God." He acknowledges the reality of the continuing presence of the risen Christ in the midst of the church, in the midst of the apostolic community. This is tremendously important. It's not just that Thomas was doubting, but Thomas's doubts gave the opportunity for us to come to terms as well. For the same Jesus that appears, risen, yet present, is the Jesus whom we worship in the church today, risen, yet present, not absent. St. Augustine says, when Jesus was present on earth with us, he was also present to the Father in heaven. And now that he is present to the Father in heaven, he is also present to us here on earth. The incarnation was a permanent union of Christ with humanity. It was something that had been prefigured in the Old Testament, and that the material presence of the Word in the world was very evident throughout the Old Testament. John brings this out very clearly when he hears Jesus saying that "I am," the very living identity of the God who appears to Moses in the burning bush. That God has been present, Father, Son, and Spirit, but the Word, particularly in the world, in the burning bush, in the pillar of fire, in the cloud, and all of these kinds of things, until finally, in the fullness of time, he unites himself with the pinnacle of the created order, which is the human, which is humanity. That bond is the fulfillment of the created reality of a relationship with God. And when we are troubled, or when we look back, for instance, on the Exalted in the Easter season, and we hear, "Oh, happy fault that warranted a redeemer as such a redeemer, and oh happy sin of Adam," we're saying sin, that original sin was a happy phenomenon, when actually it brought misery and pain into the world, that, you know, women were to give birth in pain, men were to earn their living by the sweat of their brows, all these kinds of the curses of post-Genesis life. post-Eden life becomes known to us as the consequences of the original sin of pride and the desire to usurp God's place within the created order. Here, in the coming of Christ, broken and sinful as we are, we have a chance now just not to participate in the being of God, but for God to participate more actively in our being as well. And drawn in to Christ through the Eucharist and in the Church, we become more one with Him than we were before the fall. And so, O happy fault, O happy sin of Adam, that warranted so great a Redeemer, one who would join himself to us, one who would live in us and us in him in a greater intimacy than was ever possible before. So that the redeemed and the saved in the post-resurrection story of the Church is the pinnacle of human existence and the peak of human possibilities. This is what Thomas witnesses to us in this part of the Gospel, where he says that he does not believe that the presence of the risen Lord is still among the apostolic community until Jesus comes through the door and offers him his hands and his side. And Thomas does not even need to touch the hands or the side. He simply realizes that he was wrong, falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said to him, "You believe because you can see me. Happy are those who have not seen me and yet believe." That is about us. Few of us have actually seen the risen Lord. There are, of course, certainly indications when those of our faith tradition have seen the risen Lord. One of the great manifestations of this are the apparitions of the Sacred Heart in Prelimonial to Margaret Mary Alacoque. And so the Lord does, in fact, appear from time to time, as he did to the apostles. But he is real, and that is what is the foundation of our faith in the Church and in the sacramental life of the Church. For the incarnate Christ is present to us in sacrament and in Church. This was certainly a great insight of St. Francis of Assisi, who never referred to Jesus separately or unless from the Holy Trinity, unless it was in relationship to sacrament or Church. So then Jesus then says, "Happy are those who have not seen and yet believed. Happy are we to be people of faith. For the Lord is as present to us as the Lord was present to Thomas, not in sight, but in reality of his continuing involvement with the created material order." And then John says, "There were many other signs that Jesus worked and the disciples saw, but they are not recorded in this book. These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this you may have life through his name." The gospel is not there to chronicle every event, to chronicle everything that happened in the life of Jesus, which in our type of society can be frustrating at times. We're used to going to Google and finding anything we want to find about anything we want to find it about. And even though we don't retain most of those quick lookups, we nevertheless satisfy our curiosity with things. But Jesus is saying that while that is not possible because you have not seen, nevertheless, in believing, that's the source of your life. That's your life of this. That's the source of your life through the presence of the risen Lord, through the presence of the incarnate Jesus in the midst of the world. If we take all of this then and we begin to look more seriously at those things that happened to us, we can go back and put together from this particular gospel a real scenario, both of the Easter Church and the post-Easter Church. For what we find, of course, is that Jesus is risen. The first and primary witness of who is St. Peter himself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:5. He appeared first to Cephas and then to the 12. And so these to the 12 who are gathered in the room minus Thomas, he then reveals to them what they are to do with their lives, what the mission of the Church is, and he gives them the Holy Spirit in order that they might have the power to do so. This Luke, who is the author of Acts, is to retain the original chronology of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. But like we said in the beginning, John is not interested in the chronology. He's interested in the meaning. He's interested in the depth and the significance of what transpires. And the church already is very familiar with the early experience and the chronological experience of the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So what he wants us to do is grasp the essence of what this is all about. And that's what this is. The church is here. And the church is here to fulfill the mission that Jesus gave to the disciples when he appeared to them after the resurrection, where he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain, they are retained." In other words, you have power over the evil in the world. And it is up to you to exercise that power for the well-being of those who have not seen and who do yet believe. We find manifestations of that that reaching out to undo the evil in the world. First and foremost, we see it in the individual sacrament of reconciliation, of confession, where the human heart is healed and the human heart is allowed in that healing to be something that that restores humanity to its pristine condition, which brings humanity then into a closer relationship with God. But it also keeps us from becoming spiritualistic Christians. For if we do so, when we are dealing simply with pure spirit, we are dealing with something over which our mind and imagination have great control. And in most of the critiques of pure spiritual religion, we find over and over again that people make the observation that the more spiritual the religion, the more God begins to look like the person who believes, instead of the other way around. Instead of drawing us out of ourselves to look more like the Lord, we are actually consuming him, transforming him, and recreating him in our own image and likeness. Very, very difficult and very, very unfortunate in many, many ways. For then Christianity gets distorted into a whole collage of subjectivity and private possession and consumption. That's why it is important for Jesus to affirm in the post-resurrection stories that he is not a ghost, that he is real. We are going to see also further on in the Gospels that Jesus asks them to give him food so that he can eat. Once again, the affirmation that he is not simply pure spirit. When we see this and we understand then that we learn from the Gospels what is necessary for us to have for faith, not to satisfy our curiosity, but to enable us deep within our souls to believe, let us be grateful to the apostles for receiving the apparition of Jesus, for accepting the mission that he has given them from the Father, and for the fidelity which they have manifested in this in remarkable degree throughout the centuries, despite human sinfulness, human failure, and human error. Let us pray for the church and pray that it remains an image of the living God.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.